I'm going to begin with a little trivia this morning. I'm going to describe a pastor and his church, and I want you to see if you can figure out which pastor I'm talking about. This pastor was born in 1931. That eliminates me, Pastor Jim, and Pastor Todd. I was waiting for somebody to say that. Jan was in first service. I'm not going to pick on him. He founded his first church in 1955. So do the math. He was 24 years old. And he founded this church in Indianapolis. In 1960, this church became an official member of the Christian Church, the denomination of Disciples of Christ. And in 1960, he was ordained into the ministry by this denomination, the Disciples of Christ. One of the unique aspects of this church in Indianapolis was that 20% of its members were African Americans. Now keep in mind, this was in 1960. This was in times of segregation. And because they were welcoming whites and blacks together, there was some racial tension. And because of that tension, this pastor and a core group of individuals moved to Northern California. While they were in Northern California, they erected a new church building that had several administrative offices and began operating a number of care homes and also began to have homes for the mentally challenged youth. The ministry began to expand and grow. And this young pastor began to recruit college-educated whites to complement the large numbers of working-class families who already belonged to this church. They began to pursue political and social activism. They also moved into the city of San Francisco in 1972. They attracted thousands of African Americans, as well as city officials and political figures. In other words, the diversity of this church was amazing. In San Francisco, this church offered free blood pressure testing for senior citizens, free sickle cell anemia testing for African Americans, and free child care for working parents. So they continued to reach out into the community in the name of Christ. All sounds pretty good, right? Anybody figured out who I'm talking about? Somebody said it. Whisper. Go ahead. Be brave. Jim Jones. Now, I thought that everybody would know about Jim Jones. And I found out how old I was because I said to Steve Riggs, the worship administrator, as I thought about Jim Jones and as an intro, I said, "You know Jim Jones?" And he's like, Jim who?" So then I said to the administrative assistant, I said, "I need you to find me a picture of Jim Jones." And she goes, "Does he come here to this church?" And no. And I was really feeling old at that point. But the sad reality that most of you know, and those of you who do not, in 1978, after they moved to Jonestown, Guyana, he, along with the 900 individuals in his congregation, committed suicide. There's a picture of him. If you see the next picture, these two are pretty disturbing, but they're the reality of what happened. Leo Ryan, a U.S. congressman, began to investigate what was taking place there, and they ended up shooting the congressman, and the next day there was this mass suicide, and a pretty famous picture there of the cyanide poison-laced Kool-Aid that they drank. Think about the reality of the situation. There was over 200 children who were part of the 900. Parents served their children this poison Kool-Aid. They murdered their children. They committed suicide. We ask ourselves, how could this happen? how could hundreds of rational, sincere, and many educated individuals follow a man who was so lost? How is it possible for this man who grew up believing in the Bible and the teachings of Jesus to be ordained into a Christian church end up like this? Here's what you and I need to understand. There was not malicious intent in these 900 people. They were so deceived that they believed that they were doing what was best, what was right, in killing their children. Can you imagine the depth of the deception? We say, how in the world does deception like that happen? Here's what we need to understand. What is at the root of deception? The root of deception is rooted in our spiritual enemy. Think back to Genesis 3. What was Satan's tactic with Adam and Eve? Let me just move on from that to Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the tree in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus says that Satan is the father of lies. More than he wants to tempt you, he wants to deceive you. And look what he says to Eve. He said, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." Satan, at the core, is about deception. You and I need to be aware this morning that we can be deceived. Sincere, educated people. Take a look at what Jesus said when we think in terms of deception and Satan. In Matthew 24, when Jesus was teaching his disciples about what was to come, he said, "For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many." See the word again? Deceive many. "And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people." Now look at Matthew 24:24. "For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible." Think about that. There's going to be people in the name of Jesus who are going to be able to perform great signs, even miracles, in the name of Christ, so much so that they will be able to deceive the elect, referring to Christians. Christians will be deceived through the deception of people who are in the name of Christ. Is sincerity enough to keep somebody from being deceived? No. You and I can be sincere, but we can also be deceived. So, how do we navigate through a world in a way that we do not fall into various deceptions? Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 2. I want to encourage you to turn there because we're going to camp out there for the next 35 minutes. Colossians chapter 2, if you're sitting next to someone who doesn't have a Bible, maybe you can give them yours or share with them, because we're going to camp out here in Colossians chapter 2. Let me give you the little bit of a context here. The founding pastor for the believers in Colossae was Epaphras. The church was about 3 years old. These individuals were new in their faith in Christ, new converts. And Epaphras goes to visit his mentor, the Apostle Paul, in Rome as Paul was in prison. And you can just hear how the conversation went. Epaphras, after the greetings, Paul would have said to him, So how's the church doing? How are the believers doing? Are they still committed in following Christ? Epaphras probably shook his head and said, "Paul, I'm really concerned. There's individuals who are becoming part of our fellowship, becoming part of our church family, and they're teaching things that are not true, are not accurate. Paul might have put his arm around Epaphras and said, I'll tell you what I do. I'm going to write a letter to your church, to your congregation, so that you can take it back and so that you can read it to them. Maybe that will help them out. That letter that he gave to Epaphras was what we now refer to as Colossians. So follow along in Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Paul is very direct. He's letting the Colossian believers know, I am writing this letter so that no one will be able to deceive you. He's straight to the point. He's direct. And then he says, deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. That's significant, because when we think of deception, when we think of false teachings, a lot of times we think of people like Jim Jones and the cult. We say, oh man, who would ever believe that dumb stuff? But Paul uses the word fine-sounding arguments. Paul is acknowledging that the teaching is logical. It's rational. And you know what? It was also being done in the name of Jesus. These people believed in Jesus. They followed Jesus, the false teachers. The false teachers knew and understood and taught from the Scriptures. They knew the Old Testament Scriptures. Paul is acknowledging that the teaching that will deceive you is fine sounding. It sounds logical. It sounds rational. It makes sense. Otherwise, people wouldn't believe it. People wouldn't be deceived by it. Look down at verse 8. He goes on to say, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. The Greek word for philosophy is seeker of wisdom. Paul did not have a problem with philosophy. Paul did not have a problem with these individuals seeking wisdom. In fact, Paul was known as a philosopher. What Paul had a problem with was this philosophy that was characterized as hollow and deceptive. What else do we know about the philosophy? Look there in verse 8. It says it depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Significant phrase. Paul was saying that this teaching, this philosophy, is not rooted on, is not centered on Christ. Christ is not at the foundation, and that's the problem with this philosophy, this teaching that's being taught. So in verse 8, he addresses the problem. If you're following along in your notes this morning, the first error in the teaching that Paul addressed is Christless philosophy, a philosophy apart from Christ being the center and the foundation, a Christless philosophy. And then he goes on to speak to that issue in verses 9 through 15. So let's try to wade through this as quick as possible, but yet understanding what Paul is communicating and tying it back in to verse 8. He says in verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Let's just stop there. For in Christ all of the fullness of the deity, all the fullness of God lives in bodily form. The fullness of God they knew as Yahweh. All of his power, all of his majesty, all of his holiness, all of his love, all of his wisdom, all of who God is found in Christ. Paul was teaching that Christ is God. And then, catch this in verse 10. And then he tells the believers at Colossians, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. You have been given fullness in Christ. The word fullness, here again, if you go back to the original language, can also be translated complete. Paul says to these believers, you are complete in Christ. All the fullness of God is in Christ. And now Christ is in you. All that has been made available to God is available through Christ. You have all that you need. You are complete in Him. If you're following along, take a look at from one of the commentaries that I read. He says, the main idea then is that in union with Jesus Christ, our every spiritual need is fully met. Possessing Him, we possess all. There is no need, therefore, for the Christian to turn to any other source for spiritual help. Specifically, Paul intended his readers to understand that it was foolish for them to turn to the philosophy of the Colossian heretics, the ritual of the Mosaic law, or to the spirit beings, angelic powers, worshipped by the pagan world. All they needed was in Jesus Christ. So Paul addresses the problem in verse 8. He says, you have a Christless philosophy that's being taught. You need to understand in verse 9 that you have everything that you need in Christ. Let's look at verses 11 through 13. He goes on to say, in Him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God, who raised from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins. What we see is that Paul is using the analogy of circumcision. And to help us to understand the spiritual truth that he's tying to the physical act of circumcision, look with me in Romans, where Paul also speaks to this in chapter 2. He said, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart. Key phrase, circumcision of the heart. That is what Paul was referencing to the believers there at Colossians. The circumcision of the heart is by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. What Paul is pointing out, here again, if you look at this, is that you do not have the ability, just because you were circumcised, to have victory over your sinful nature. Physical circumcision is not going to give you the power to have victory over the spiritual sinful nature. But he's letting them know there's been a circumcision done by Christ. And because of the circumcision done by Christ, because of the circumcision of the heart, you can have victory over your sinful nature. There is a power made available. There's a transformation of the heart, a circumcision of the heart. There's a transformation of the heart that is available to you to have victory in your life through Christ. Remember? Christ is the center, is the foundation. And they were buying into lies and deception that was getting them off of that center. He also says, the end of verse 13, He forgave us all of our sins. In other words, you don't need to add to Jesus to be forgiven, to be loved, to be accepted. He forgave us all of our sins. Verse 14, he says, having canceled the written code, which is the Old Testament law, with all of its regulations, that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. The Old Testament law was opposed to them because they could not keep it. They always fell short. And he says, in Christ, that was nailed to the cross. That's been taken care of. You are forgiven in Christ. You are loved in Christ. You have all you need in Christ. You don't need to keep the law. That was nailed to the cross. And then verse 15, he says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he's talking about spiritual powers and authorities, Satan and his demons in the spiritual realm. Says, having disarmed those powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In other words, you can have victory over the spiritual world through Christ. So in verse 8, Paul states the problem. You're buying into a Christless philosophy. Verses 9 through 15, he helps them to see that they have all they need in Christ. Some of you might be sitting here saying, Jeff, Okay, I know the historical context. I know what was going on in Colossians. But here I am in 2010. How does this relate to me? Does this relate to me? Let me ask you. Are there philosophies out there that are not based and centered on Christ? Are there philosophies being taught by Christians, by pastors, that are not founded and rooted in the Scriptures? I want you to follow my thinking with this. If you were to go to Berean Bookstore, we could go down together, and we would see lots of books that I would classify as how-to books. How to have victory over depression. How to have victory over anxiety. How to raise kids. How to have a great marriage. How to be a great leader. How to overcome poor self-image. How to have meaningful relationships. Written by Christian people with references to Bible verses. In fact, I picked a book such as I'm describing, like you off my bookshelf. It's called The Fine Art of Getting Along with Others. Track with my thinking here. At the end of each chapter, this individual lists in sort of bullet points the principles to be followed. Okay, a summary of the chapter. Let me read to you these principles. Principle number one, stand up for yourself. Principle number two, accept this person as being from a different planet. He's talking about people you're having trouble getting along with. Principle number three, a soft answer turns away wrath. He quotes Proverbs 15:1. Great proverb. Principle four, choose and cultivate your own positive mental attitude. Principle number five, be a possibility thinker. Principle six, never surrender leadership to another person's negative and ill emotions. Principle number seven, you set the limits. Principle eight, be compassionate and loving to the emotionally wounded, and you will see the miracles of healing. He says a lot of good things. It's a pastor of a large church who wrote this book. He says a lot of good things. But if you read through this book, the premise is not accurate. The premise of this book reflects the basic principles of this world that Paul referenced. What's the basic premise of this world that's reflected in this book? It's that you and I have what it takes. That you and I just simply need to do the right thing, be more focused, more disciplined, try harder. That you have within yourself the ability that at the core of getting along people is found within you. That premise is not from the Scriptures. Scripture teaches, and I've experienced, and I trust that you have it too, is that you and I are broken, fallen individuals. And no matter how hard I try to love my wife and to love my kids, I still mess up. I do not have it within myself. I'm broken. I'm fallen. And the gospel is that Jesus is the solution, that Jesus is the foundation, that a way has been made through Christ, not only for me to be forgiven, but for me to be transformed from the inside out through the heart. Don't tell Cindy, the children's ministry director, but yesterday I snuck into the preschool room and I took a couple blocks. Here's what these blocks represent. These blocks represent principles, biblical principles. Here's what happens in too many churches, and here's what happens sometimes here at CBC. We teach biblical principles. How to have a great marriage. How to raise godly children. How to get along with people. The list goes on and on and on. But if we are teaching these biblical principles apart from Christ, or built on a foundation that is rooted in the basic principles of this world, that you and I have what it takes, that the solution is found in a five-step process, that the solution is found in a formula, rather than on Christ, we're building on a faulty foundation. Now, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we should stop teaching biblical principles. But we need to make sure that we're teaching biblical principles on the foundation of Jesus, rooted in the gospel. That's what Paul was telling the believers of Colossians. You have people who are giving you fine-sounding arguments, but it's not centered on, focused on Christ. You and I need to think critically. We need to think biblically. Because the basic principles of this world filter into our lives, into our thinking, into our churches. Let's continue on. There was four errors that Paul addresses, and we saw the first one listed there as this hollow and deceptive philosophy that's based on the principles of this world rather than on Christ. Verses 16 and 17, Paul addresses another one. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Paul says to these believers, do not let anyone judge you. Do not let these people who are becoming part of your church judge you, intimidate you, push you into thinking that you need to not eat certain food, or you need to eat certain food to be pleasing to God. We're not sure if he was pointing back to some of the Jewish laws of don't eat certain food because it's unclean. Paul tells the believers at Romans, it's not about what you eat or drink. Food is neutral. We don't need to eat or not eat certain food to become spiritual. The other issues that he addresses is this idea that there's religious festivals and celebrations. That to be spiritual, you need to be part of these religious festivals and celebration. Don't let them intimidate you or judge you into thinking that you need to participate in those things. He also references the Sabbath. Paul's communicating that your salvation, your standing before God, is not based on what day you worship. That we are complete in Christ. We are forgiven in Christ. We're accepted in Christ before God. So don't let people add their man-made rules to the gospel. The first error was a Christless philosophy, a philosophy without Christ. Legalism is Christ plus works. Take a look at how John MacArthur describes legalism in your notes. He says, legalism is the religion of human achievement. It argues that spirituality is based on Christ plus human works. It makes conformity to man-made rules the measure of spirituality. Believers, however, are complete in Christ, who has provided complete salvation, forgiveness, and victory. Therefore, Paul tells the Colossians, let no one act as your judge. Do not sacrifice your freedom in Christ for a set of man-made rules. Between services, it was great. I had a man come up to me, and he said, Jeff, he said, I have really appreciated studying and camping out in Colossians. He said, and here's why. He says, as long as I've been a Christian, this legalism still creeps into my life. I still end up becoming bound by man-made rules. And he said, so it's been so refreshing to come back to my freedom, my identity in Christ, apart from my actions. Obviously, our actions and our choices have consequences, but our standing before God doesn't change. And so that's what Paul was trying to communicate to these believers at Colossians. That you have all that you need in Christ. You're forgiven. You can have joy. You can have peace. The deep longings of your heart can be met in Christ. You don't need to do certain things to be acceptable before God. Here again, how does legalism creep into our lives, creep into our teaching? I never met somebody who said, yes, I'm a legalist. Nobody thinks they're a legalist. Never met somebody who says, yeah, I'm a legalistic teacher. But yet subtly, many times, through our actions, through our words, we imply that there's certain things that we need to do to be acceptable and pleasing before God. That's the implication. In many churches, some of those things are unspoken. What you need to do to be spiritual. We need to keep moving. Look with me at verses 18 and 19. Paul says, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. The third issue, the third error that we need to be aware of, can be characterized as mysticism. These believers at Colossians, not only were they worshiping angels, but they were tapping into the spiritual realm. In other words, if you can sort of think of a Christian seance, they were tapping into the spiritual realm. They were communicating with the spiritual realm. It also says that they go into great detail. In other words, they were letting everybody know what they had seen. They were also experiencing visions. They were having experiences as they prayed, as they worshiped. And they wanted these other believers at Colossae to have these same experiences. They're like, yeah, believe in Jesus. You can have Jesus. But in addition to Jesus, you need these experiences. You need to experience what we're experiencing. Paul says it was a false humility. Part of their thinking was that God is so big, God is so powerful, we can't connect with God directly, so we're going to connect with angels as a means to connect with God. Mysticism. Take a look at the second quote in your notes. Here's what Warren Wiersbe says about these verses. He said this: the peril Paul had in mind here was Eastern mysticism. The belief that a person can have an immediate experience with the spiritual world completely apart from the Word of God or the Holy Spirit. The false teachers in Colossae had visions and made contact with the angels. In bypassing the Word of God and the Spirit of God, they were opening themselves up to all kinds of demonic activity, because Satan knows how to give counterfeit experiences to people. Let's face it, there is a spiritual world. You and I can tap into that spiritual world. And the demonic world is more than willing to give Christians experiences, especially if that's what they're looking for. Here's the problem. How does mysticism find its way into our churches? Someone has a supernatural experience, and ultimately they assume that it must have been from God. Now let me stop and pause here. Is God a supernatural God? Yes, okay. Is the Holy Spirit alive and well? Yes, okay. God still speaks and ministers to hearts. My guess is, over the years, I've had numerous people come to me and they say, Jeff, I don't know if anybody's ever told you anything like this. And they tell me about experience that they had. And they're like, I don't know what to make of that. What we need to recognize is that just because you have an experience, and it's real, I'm not doubting that, when you're praying, doesn't mean it's from God. About 3 months after I became the senior pastor, go back about 3 years, There was a group of individuals, not many, a few individuals who were part of a Bible study from another church. And I got wind of the fact that there was some supernatural experiential things going on in this group. And so I met with the pastor that was affiliated with this group. And I said, as we talked about it, I said, I think here's where we disagree. And he says, where's that? I said, I don't just assume that just because someone has an experience when they're praying, that it's ultimately from God. He says, well, I do. And I said, exactly. That's why we disagree. Now, I'm not saying, here again, all experiences aren't of God. What I am saying is, don't get drawn into the fact that just because you have an experience, that you assume it's from God. The point that Paul is making is this. It's not Jesus plus experience. Don't pursue Jesus and experience. Pursue Jesus. In Jesus, you have all that you need. There's a lot of books, materials, and teachers that teach pursue experiences. Pursue, in a sense, Jesus plus experiences. Here's a book I picked up this week. It's titled When Heaven Invades Earth. It's written by a fifth-generation pastor with a rich heritage in the Holy Spirit. Together, this man and his wife serves a growing number of churches. I went to Amazon.com, and here's the review for this book. When Heaven Invades Earth is a powerful statement and testimony of the kingdom of God. Theologically sound, well-supported, and extremely well-argued. This message provides a carefully constructed biblical foundation for the average Christian to live and walk in the miraculous supernatural power of God. Not only is the supernatural possible, it's also our commission. Here's what I found interesting. That this book is described as being theologically sound. It's described as being constructed of a biblical foundation. Now, I'll let you in on a little secret. Not secret, but a little statement that my dad would often make. He would say, Jeff, don't believe everything you read. A lot of truth to that statement, right? Because if you just take that at face value, you say, oh, great, a theologically sound book with a biblical foundation. That's the kind of book I can trust. It's written by a pastor. He references Bible verses. But what you're going to see is you're going to see Bible verses that are taken out of context. Let me just highlight a few of the things, a few of the headings. Page 112, pursue an encounter. Not pursue Jesus. Pursue an encounter. Here's a heading. Signs and wonders expose sin and bring people to a decision. Now think about that. Is that what the Bible teaches? Signs and wonders expose sin and bring people to a decision, bring people to conviction? No, the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts and exposes sin. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings people to conviction, to decision. The supernatural is the key to the sin cities of this world. Cities that are consumed with sin. What is the key? The supernatural. No. The key is Jesus. The key is the gospel. Man is broken, fallen. We need the transformation of Christ in our lives. You and I need to be careful. Because the mysticism that Paul was dealing with 2,000 years ago is alive and well. Why? Because at the root of the mysticism of the believers at Colossae, what was at the root? Satan and his deception. For the sake of time, let me quickly go through error number 4. Let's read verses 20 through 23. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are destined to perish with youth because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Error number four is asceticism. An ascetic is one who lives a life of vigorous self-denial. In addition to practicing legalism and mysticism, the Colossians heiress were attempting to gain righteousness through self-denial. Honestly, I do not see this as being as prevalent today as the other three, at least in Western American evangelical churches. But here is what I do want us to see in terms of verses 22 through 23, is Paul points out that there is a false humility connected to these teachings. He refers to this false humility in verses 18 and also in verses 23. Many times a common denominator for false teaching is this spiritual pride. This idea that somehow, even though they're going around and saying, oh, we're so humble, we can't connect with God, we've got to worship angels. Even though that's what they're saying in their heart of hearts, there's no humility there. In fact, the opposite is there. It's spiritual pride. There's this spiritual elitism that you need to get it. You need to get what I get. You need to know what I know. You need to experience what I experience. What is the evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit? It's the fruit of the Spirit, right? If the Spirit of a God is alive and working in someone's heart, it will be evidenced by the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. That's the evidence of the working of the Spirit of God in someone's life. Not spiritual elitism, not spiritual pride. Give you a moment just to quiet your hearts. Close your eyes. What's the Spirit of God stirring in your heart this morning? Maybe something that I've said made you uncomfortable. Maybe something I said you don't agree with. I have no desire or need for you to agree with me. But I pray that you would go back to the authority of the Scriptures and wrestle with God. Wrestle with the Scriptures. What does the Scriptures teach? What does it mean for Christ to be the center, to be the foundation? What does it mean that I am complete in Christ? What's God whispering into your heart and mind this morning? Let's stand. Closing prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have preserved your written word over the years. Lord, I'm thankful that you have given us your word to protect us from deception. I'm thankful, Lord, that you have given us your Holy Spirit that leads us into truth. Pray that you would help us to submit to your word, submit to your Holy Spirit's promptings and leadings in our lives. I thank you that we have all that we need in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would bring a refreshing and a renewal in our hearts as we grow in our understanding of who we are in Christ, what Christ has accomplished for us. And may the result be that peace and joy and love and grace flows from our lives. As Christ fills us, as Christ lives in us, may Christ ooze out of us to bless those around us this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.